We want to leave Saul for a few months this morning and turn to the New Testament book of James. James this morning, a book I have never preached out of. I have taught it a few times, but I've never preached from it from the pulpit. My goal, I will never get there, but my goal when I began ministry was to preach through as much of the Bible as I could. I've got a lot of sermons saved, but this morning we're in the book of James. I guess it goes without saying chapter 1. I think that's probably a good place to begin. James chapter 1 this morning. James is a book that, especially in the earlier stages of church history, was somewhat controversial. You can do your own study on that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over the history of the inclusion of James in the canon of the Bible. It wasn't Pauline. In other words, it hadn't been written by Paul, and so it kind of got secondary treatment for a while in terms of both its authorship and its inclusion, but at the end of the day, it was included in our Bible. Was one of the last recognized books before it entered into what we call the canon of Scripture. And again, you can do your homework in terms of why that might be if that interests you, but it is here. We do know that as we study church history, especially during the time of the Reformation, that Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with this book, at least early in his conversion to evangelical Christianity. And again, to understand why he might have struggled with it, we need to be aware of the context in which he lived. He came out as a priest out of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught salvation by works. He came to be enlightened in the fact that we are saved not by works but by faith, and he struggled at least early on with the book of James that talks about faith and works. And how do you put those two together? I think it's quite easy to do, but we're not immersed in the culture in which Luther was in trying to get out of a context of salvation by works. He actually called it an epistle of straw. Pauline epistles he considered, you know, solid brickwork, but this was, he did include it in his German translation of the New Testament. It was included, but it is interesting that he put it as the last book in the New Testament. So, just for by way of information. So we come to the book of James, a very interesting book, a very practical book, I would suggest to you, to which we turn this morning. And to put it succinctly, as we talk about salvation and faith and works, I'll say right off the top that salvation or works is not the cause of salvation, but works is the proof or the evidence of it. So there's a short statement, and we will unpack that as we work our way through this epistle. Works is not the cause of our salvation. We don't earn our salvation by works, but it is a fruit of our salvation. If we are really saved, then works will result from it. So that up front. In the introduction to the book of James from the commentary published a few years ago by Moody Bible Institute, this is what is said right off the top, somewhat in contrast to Luther. This short epistle has become famous for its supposed conflict with Paul's teaching of justification by faith. However, in light of its themes, especially on wealth and worldliness, among other practical issues, James may be, and this is what they say, the most relevant New Testament book for the church of the 21st century, especially the Western church. So rather than it being an epistle of straw, it may have, in fact, does have great relevance for a church that lives in a context of great affluence and increasing worldliness. What does it actually mean to live out our faith is the theme of the book of James. And so we're in chapter 1, let's begin by reading the first 8 verses. James 1, 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Many years ago, actually in 1873, so that's some 150 years ago, you may have recalled, or if you don't know, the story of Horatio Stafford, the author of the well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." A little background in terms of his story I would just briefly share with you, and I quote, this hymn was written after traumatic events in Spafford's life. The first two were the death of his 4-year-old son and the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer and had invested significantly in property in the Chicago area that was extensively damaged by the Great Fire. His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn of 1873, at which time he had planned to travel to England with his family on the SS Ville du Havre to help with D.L. Moody's upcoming evangelistic campaigns. In a late change of plan, he sent the family ahead while he was delayed on business concerning zoning problems following the Great Chicago Fire. While crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship sank rapidly after a collision with a sea vessel, the Loch Earn, and all 4 of Spafford's daughters died. His wife Anna survived and sent him the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words on his ship as his ship passed near where his daughters had died. And out of that experience, he penned the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The beginning of the second verse says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. This morning, we want to look, as James begins his epistle, at the trials we face as believers. And so I've entitled this morning's message, I took the title simply from Spafford's hymn, "Though Trials Should Come." I don't know about you, but I have experienced some trials in life. Anybody been exempt? You can leave now and we'll talk to the rest of you. All right? Didn't think so. Trials, as we experience them in the Christian life. I found it interesting that this is where James begins with his epistle. There isn't a whole lot of introductory formality and flowery language and thanks be to God for his great salvation and all those kinds of things, which are all true, as Paul so often begins in his epistle. James is, he's a really down-to-earth, practical guy, and he dives right into the practical situation that his readers face. And if you're like me, we can identify right off the bat. So he just doesn't mess around. Here we go. Three things this morning, three sections to this text, as we talk about trials that come into our lives. All right? And I hope this will be somewhat helpful to you this morning, and perhaps you're at a place of trial right now. I don't know. Maybe everything is going really well for you, but you can relax because trials are going to come. All right? So here we go. Three sections with respect to the trials that come into life. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you notice the response we are to have to trials. The response to trials. Now, by way of introduction, we'll take these. This is one of the advantages of the New Testament, as we can pause a little bit more on each of the words and each of the terms, as rather than the Old Testament, which is more narrative. We begin with the author. James, it says. And I'll let you again do some of your own homework on this, but this is likely the half-brother of Jesus writing this epistle. James was a leader in the early church until his martyrdom in probably around 62 AD. He pens this epistle to this audience, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Now, I just wanted to park a little bit in terms of who this man is. And sometimes I just like to do a little bit of thinking, a little bit of surmising about what his life might have been or must have been like. I often think about what it must have been like or what it might have been like, what it would have been like, to grow up as Jesus' brother. I don't know if you ever think about that. That Jesus had a family. He had a mom and a dad, and he had brothers and sisters, according to the gospel accounts. He had a family. Now, biologically, this would have been his half-brother, if that, but they grew up together. It must have been an interesting family. Jesus, his oldest brother, never does anything wrong. He's a perfect kid. And I just can't imagine what this home would have been like. He's theologically astute and brilliant beyond his years. And I just wonder what it would have been like to have been his brother. The Bible actually tells us that as Jesus begins his ministry, they kind of think he's off his rocker a bit. And in fact, it seems to be that his own family, his own brothers and sisters, they do not even believe in him until after he's raised from the dead. And it must have been a very interesting switch in his life where he comes to the place of seeing Jesus as his brother to seeing Jesus as his Lord and Master and Savior. That's an about switch, isn't it? The guy that you grew up with, you're now bowing before. He's the Savior of your sin. He's the Messiah. Your brother was God. Now, I know some of the things in the family are, we have some family members, they think they're God, but he was God. And it's just interesting. I sometimes get into these character analyses of some of these people who wrote and what it would have been like for them. James, as he goes on in life, he will actually be martyred for his faith in his brother. He's a leader in the early church, his brother's church. And so he simply calls himself here a servant. The word is doulos, which literally means slave. He's a slave, a servant of God, and his brother. the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he's called a servant, Paul uses the same kind of terminology with referring to himself. It's not just a role he plays, but it is somewhat even of an honorary title. He's a servant of Jesus. But I would remind you also that that is our role as believers. We are to serve our Lord in every aspect of our lives. That is what we are called to. Service. And James, his brother, gives his life in service for the Lord as he leads his church. But again, as I remind you, his brother is now his master. There must have been something in Jesus that would have caused that to happen right within members of his own family. Right, a prophet tends to be without honor in his own home. It's the hardest place to reach people so often. Paul says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 12 tribes, in this case, probably referring literally to the Jewish people. These are Jewish believers to whom he is writing. These are his brothers and sisters. I would remind you that the early church was primarily Jewish. There is a probability that this is written early on in all of the writings of the New Testament. There's many who suggest that this is the first New Testament book. So it's early on in the life of the church. The early church was primarily Jewish. It talks about the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Very possibly a reference to what took place after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. If you just want to turn there just for a moment, this kind of sets the context to the people to whom he is writing. And it also sets the context for the theme this morning, that of being trials. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, after the stoning of Stephen, verse 60 of chapter 7, it says that he falls to his knees and cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against him." And we had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen dies as a result of the stoning in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul of Tarsus approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so this may very well have been the occasion of this writing where believers in the early church, primarily Jewish, are now scattered because of the persecution that's taken place in Jerusalem with respect to them being Christians, Stephen being the first famous martyr. So that's the context in which he writes. He is a leader in that church of these people who had scattered in this, what we call this, in the dispersion. Some of your translations say those who are scattered abroad. I would remind you that we as believers actually do have it quite easy. Right? We face quite mild persecution as opposed to what these brothers and sisters may have faced here in this early time of church history. And throughout church history, there have been significant episodes. It's actually been the exception that the church has not been persecuted. So the fact that things are heating up in terms of cultural values and norms and what it means to be an evangelical Christian in our society, that can be expected. The world hates believers, hates what we stand for. And I find this quite interesting, even in the political conversation of the election campaign that's going on now, that our values are being trod upon, and as I mentioned, I think, in prayer, the good is evil and evil is good. I find this quite interesting. The world has never liked Christians. And that's the context in which he now writes to this group of believers, as they're scattered, as they're now facing trials and persecution and difficulties in their lives. They're having to flee from their home. I can, again, as I mentioned also in my prayer, think of our brothers and sisters now in many Muslim nations and now in Afghanistan where they're hiding, where they're having to run. Why? Because they're believers. And sometimes I ask myself, if we ever face that situation, what would that do to the evangelical church here in the West? Perhaps thin our ranks quite significantly. I have to ask myself, what would I do if the heat gets turned up? Am I willing to stand for what I believe, for my Lord Jesus, because I am his servant? So they're very familiar with the whole concept of trials, to which he turns very quickly, because that's the reason for his writing. That's why they have left, and he's now writing to those that he's a leader of, as they have now dispersed into the regions around. And yet it is very interesting that the first word that he uses in terms of, and there is only one word that he uses in terms of a hello to them, and that is simply the word greetings that is translated here. The word is kairo, which literally means joy. But that's the greeting. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the tribes in the dispersion, joy! You've had to disperse, greetings! And that becomes a bit of a wordplay now as he gets into the topic of trials, that which they have been facing. The same root where he says in verse 2, count it all joy. And that now becomes somewhat of a segue in terms of how he now moves into the whole topic of trials. So verse 2. Count it all joy, and we'll come to that in just a moment, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And again, they are now familiar with trials, with difficulties, as a result of the fact that they are believers and they have had to flee. It's part of their reality, a part of their experience. Now, what are trials? Trials are anything that puts a person to the test. Those are trials. The things that, and we will get into that, that test us. They can be outward. In fact, the word here used for trials can have two different kinds of translations based upon the context in which it is used. Trials can be outward, referring to difficulties or pressures or hardships, those things that come from the outside that we have no control over. Or they can be inward trials, more of a moral test for us. And in some way, in some places, this term is translated as temptations. Same word, but depends on the context in which it is occurring. These can be trials or they can be temptations, depending on the reason the word is being used. So the context determines the best translation. Here it appears to be the former. These are outward pressures. Later on, that the trials will be more inward. There'll be moral temptations. But here, there are outward pressures that come upon believers. Trials. Notice also that it talks about various kinds of trials. Trials come at us from many different directions, things that test us. All kinds of ways in which Christians are tested. It can be persecution, religious persecution, as I'm sure these people were facing. Trials can be simply situations that we face in life. They can be financial, they can be relational. They can be physical. We pray every week for people who have physical hardships or undergoing illness, whatever it might be. Those are trials that come to life. Various kinds of trials. Some trials happen as a result of just living. Some trials happen as a result of being believers, of being Christians. But there's a variety of trials that we come to. It talks about meeting trials of various kinds. Literally, the term there for meet means to fall into. Life just happens. Some of the trials, again, are common to all. Others are due to the fact that we are believers. Trials are a part of life and part of living in a fallen world. Trials come. You have yours. I have mine. Sometimes I'll look at another person and go, man, I wish I had their life. Yeah, but you don't know what's happening in my life. Right? But we have various things that happen in life. Difficult things, not easy things. No one is immune, whether the trials are natural or whether the trials are supernatural. They're trials. I suppose I could have called this first section, section 1A, the reality of trials. Trials will come. It is assumed that trials come. It's not if, but when. So don't be surprised that things happen in life, and so often things come in our lives. Oh, Lord, what's going on here? This is life. This is, expect it. I don't like them for the most part, but we can expect them to happen. It's part of the package. No one is exempt. And I think especially as believers, we get double doses of them because we're also believers. And not only do we have the natural circumstances of life going on around us, we always also have the enemy of our soul trying to attack us. And we'll use things in life to get us all bent out of shape about stuff. And I would remind you, we are not yet in heaven. And no, you cannot have your best life now. It's still to come. So sort of encourage you this morning. But that is not the reality of life. What our culture wants to do is put a mask on trials. We just want to make everybody happy and we want to soothe things and we want to, you know, escape and live for the weekend and just medicate ourselves. Pleasure and holidays and all that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with those things, but we just live from pleasure to pleasure to pleasure to try to avoid, to try to deal with the trials that come our way. So how is it that we should respond? Well, that's not why he writes to them. What does he say? Count it all a gigantic nuisance, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all a bother, a waste of time, something you should try to get out of as much as you possibly can. Count it all stupid. Count it all crap when you fall into trials of various kinds. Is that what he says? Is that how I respond? Yes. Too often. Trial comes. How do I get out of it? I want nothing to do with this. What are you doing? Count it all. What's the word? Joy. I think we'll just go home now. Count it all joy. My brothers, there's a family relationship here with his church when you meet trials of various kinds. You mean I'm supposed to like it? No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say trials are pleasant. They're not. Trials are hard. Trials are difficult. Trials are wearing. Trials don't feel good. But James does tell us that our response is to be joyful. What does that mean? Isn't joy an emotional word? And I think that's where we go wrong here. We react emotionally, but that's not how he tells us to respond. For generally, we see joy as an emotion. It's something that we feel. But it doesn't say, be happy. No, trials don't make me happy. Trials can make me frustrated. Trials can make me sad. So trials have the opposite effect on my emotions. But he doesn't talk about the emotions here. And I think that's the mistake that we make. Here we're told that joy is not something that we first feel. but it is something that we choose. This begins in the mind, not in the feelings. For he uses the word count. Consider. These are words of thought. Words that deal with the cerebral process. Is an appeal to the way we think. Actually, it's not only just an appeal, it's a command. Consider is it's an imperative. Here's how you are to think about trials. And he says, I want you to think about trials in a joyful manner. I want you to think about them positively. With a glad perspective. To choose to rejoice in the middle of the trials themselves. You don't think being a Christian is weird? Different? Now, why does he say that? Glad you asked. The response to trials, secondly, the result of trials. The result of trials. We're to think positively, to choose joy in the midst of trials because of what's taking place, because of what the trials are accomplishing in our lives. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith, let's just stop there. Trials test us, right? This is a word that is used to refer to the process by which silver or gold is refined in the fire. It's tested. The trials of adversity, they test, they try, they refine, they purify, they strengthen our faith. The trials are having this effect as gold is refined and tried in the fire, so the trials refine, test, try and purify and strengthen our faith. That's what he says. Now, how does it do that? Know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Here's what it does. It produces, here my translation says steadfastness, other translations, perseverance or endurance. In other words, these trials are good for our spiritual lives. They develop us. They strengthen us. They purify us. We just came out of the Olympics, right? They were in Tokyo, and you watch those swimmers swim, or the runners run, or the weightlifters lift weight. How do they get there? Through trials. They spend years in weight rooms where the weights are pushing back against their muscles, and in doing so, what happens? The repetitions are developing their muscles. Those are trials against the muscles. It's resistance, but in the resistance, there's a development that's going on. And that's what James is saying. Trials are the spiritual gymnasium, the weight room for the Christian. And as we go through trials, we develop fortitude. We develop staying powers, for our spiritual muscles are being developed in the middle of the trials. Verse 4, and let steadfastness this perseverance, this endurance, it says, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What he's talking about here is as we go through these trials, we mature and we get more and more Christ-like as the trials come our way. It develops us, our characters, our identities, the maturity as a believer. For as we go through the trials, our trust in God, our seeing God help us and strengthen us through these things, this grows. You see, you don't grow in your faith when things are good. Not for the most part, right? How do you learn trust in God? When you need to trust Him. And when do you need to trust Him? When you need to trust Him because you got nowhere else to turn, because I'm in trial here, I'm in difficulty, I'm in need. The growth happens when it's hard. Those Olympic athletes don't get there by doing what I often do, watching other athletes on the TV as I lay on the couch. That's not the way you mature as an athlete. And it's the same with the Christian. This is the weight room. The more this happens, the stronger our faith and relationship with the Lord. For trials have a way of getting our focus off of ourselves and on the Lord Jesus and on His plan for my life. Remember, He said He's a servant. So the servant's always in training to grow and mature. And the trials have a way of doing that. Right? And there's a song that says, when I am, or maybe Paul is who said, when I am weak, He is strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And that's revealed as we go through trials in life. And so the result of trials. Thirdly, I would have you notice the resource for trials. The resource for trials. The good thing is we're not left alone here. Where God throws, you know, trials are thrown our ways and God, oh, let's see how good they are. Oh, I didn't think He could do that. Verse 5. It says, these trials produce maturity that we would lack nothing. But if you lack wisdom, now interestingly enough, if is in you could translate that, but since you lack wisdom, and it is true that we lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I think the idea here is that as we approach trials, we need the wisdom of God in dealing with these trials. We need His mind in terms of how we see trials, and we need His wisdom in terms of how to go through the trials. I think the thoughts are connected. Because I don't know if you discovered this, but most of the time when I face trials, I just really don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle it, and that's in fact is a fact. I think of Solomon, right, when he was asked about what he would choose, that God would give him one thing. What is it that Solomon chose above all things? Wisdom. And I said, especially as we go through trials, what we really need is the mind of God, the wisdom of God, as we go through it. And so James says, if you lack wisdom, and you do lack wisdom, you ask God for wisdom as you go through the trials that come your way. The wisdom to understand things from His perspective, that He's developing me and that He's maturing me. But also the wisdom to have the ability and the skill to rightly deal with the trials as we're in the middle of them. And James now tells us that God will gladly give us what we ask for. In the 145th Psalm, Psalm 145, the psalmist talks about his need of God and the wisdom that God can give. And what God does for those who cry to him for his strength, for his wisdom. Psalm 145:14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his work. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. And James says, if you ask the Lord for wisdom, he will give you the wisdom that you need in the middle of the difficulty that you're going through, whatever that might be. But one thing, he says, is required in the middle of that trial is you ask God for help and for wisdom in dealing with it. He says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. The one thing that is required is that we believe that God is the one to turn to in the middle of it, and it is only he who can help us through it and help us perhaps to understand it and help us to cope with it and help us to deal appropriately in the middle of that trial. There's no room for doubt. Now, what does doubt look like? I know what doubt looks like. What's he doing? He doesn't love me. I don't like this. I'm chucking. I'm done. That's doubt. I'm not sure he knows what's going on here. I'll just have to figure this out on my own. Better turn on the TV and look for some help from Oprah or whatever. Doubt doesn't trust God alone to give you the wisdom to deal with the situation that you're in. And it goes on to say here, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Later on it says that he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What that looks like is this. Yes, God, yes, thank you. 6 hours later, no, he's abandoned me. Okay, okay, no, okay, okay. What does that book have to say? So back and forth, back and forth. It's not a single-minded, someone called this, that our spiritual boat isn't anchored. And what it's like, I don't know if you've ever been on the ocean. One time we were on a cruise ship, and we were on the edge of a hurricane. Up and down. The swells were just, you know, you're kind of, I don't feel like cruising much. But that's what he says, you're like, if one moment you're with God, the next moment you doubt him, and then you're with him, and then you're not sure, and then you're ready to chuck it, but then the next day you're reading your Bible, and the next day you say, I don't feel like my Bible doesn't work anyway. I prayed, it didn't happen. Back and forth. Up and down. Up and down. And James says, that gets you nowhere. God doesn't even respond to that. In trials, we need to be all in. And when we ask God, we trust him implicitly that he will give us the wisdom to go through them. The understanding, the trust, and the faith are tried in those times. And in fact, isn't that, we're talking about trials. One of the, I think, the reasons for trials is to see if we really trust. And our trust grows as we see God work with us and through us and for us in the middle of the trial. And the next time, God has helped me all these times. Now I have a little bit more faith. I know, I've been at this a long time. And I go, well, sometimes it's like 3 steps up and 2 steps down. Oh, Lord, forgive me for my doubting that you are in control and you know what you're doing. I call that bipolar faith. right? You have your ups and then crash, up and crash. I trust that as we mature as believers, we get past that. That we're moored. And no matter what the waves around us are like, we're even keeled. But I'm like you, sometimes I forget that. Verse 7, for the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's all in or you're out of the game. Trials require us to engage our minds and our wills. And yes, to put our emotions aside. So often we are just led by our emotions. And in trials we're called to rejoice, to choose joy. Because we know that good is happening in the middle of these trials, that we are being conformed to the image of our Lord. He is teaching us things. We're developing, we're growing, we're maturing. And in the middle of that, believing that He will provide for us everything that we need and the wisdom to face anything that comes our way. We talked about in our adult class this morning, somebody had mentioned Romans 8:28, right? Some things work together for good to those who love God. Is that what it says? All things work together for good to those who love God. And the next verse on to talk about talks about us conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's what the trials do if we let them. And then I can be glad even that it comes. I don't like it, but I know that God is working His perfect plan. And it's that kind of faith that God responds to. And again, often He allows the trials to come to see what kind of faith we really have. That's part of what the testing is all about. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, how does that conclude? Anybody know? Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. He knows what He's doing. He loves His kids. And sometimes He lets them go through hard things to make them more like Himself. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word, for Your love. And we rejoice even in our trials, that they are conforming us to the image of Your Son, maturing us, developing us, strengthening our spiritual muscles and faith. Oh Lord, our faith is sometimes so small, but we do know even that You honor the faith of a mustard seed, and we pray that You would increase our faith, our trust, believing that You give us the wisdom that we will require to handle anything that comes our way. And as we go now through the book of James and we talk about a lot of different issues, we realize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's where this begins. Wisdom and trust and faith. And as we now work our way through this book this fall, we pray that You would teach us and that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son and be a more productive church. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.